You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com. This morning we are reading Jonah 4, verses 1 through 11. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We'd like to welcome you. Today we are concluding the series in the book of Jonah. If you're just joining us, you missed about 3 months on a four-chapter book. That just happened to be how it worked out for the book of Jonah. And let me recap it like this. The last three months, we've really been focusing on the fact that God is a gracious and pursuing God. You step back from the story of Jonah, that's what we see time in and time out through every verse, that God pursues us, that he's gracious, that he's merciful, that he's far more gracious and merciful than we could ever imagine, than we could ever wrap our minds around. And as I mentioned last week, Jonah doesn't conclude with a few morals, nice morals to apply. Jonah doesn't conclude how we want the story to conclude. We want to hear what Jonah ended up doing and how he responded to the voice of the Lord and a few morals that we could apply to our lives and our family, but we don't get that. We don't get morals to apply, we get questions to consider. Questions that invite us really into the story ourselves. Janet Gaines, she put it this way. It is primarily the reader on whom God's final words land. The reader who is left to ponder their meaning. The reader who must decide what actions to take next. You see, for us to essentially walk away from Jonah without asking really serious questions about our lives would mean that it was lost on us entirely. And so that's what we want to do today. We want to welcome these sort of questions in our lives in a way that sort of sweeps us up into the story. And today, as we conclude this book, the question that we are left to consider, the question I really want us to consider, is what do we see and feel in regards to the city of our time, the great city of our time? What do we see and what do we feel? As we're carrying on with our lives, business as usual, racing from here to there, going from home to work, to school, to pick up the kids here, to this entertainment, to grabbing drinks after work, to this community group, as we're just running a million miles an hour, and really our surroundings just become blurs in sort of the periphery, What are we seeing? What are we feeling? Do we have our blinders on in our little tunnel vision of a life, or are we attuned? What are we seeing? What are we feeling? Are we aware of what's going on around us? If you're taking notes, what I'm going to do is we're going to touch on two points today, and I'll explain. These will make a little bit more sense in just a moment. But the two points we're going to be focusing on today is a God-sized vision and a God-sized heart. Beginning with a God-sized vision. And in this final chapter, God is inviting Jonah to see something that he has been missing. God is inviting Jonah and thus us, the reader, to see something that he has been missing. As Jonah stomps off out of Nineveh to essentially see what's going to happen to the city, God temporarily turns his attention to something small and seemingly insignificant, and as a good father does at times, uses this plant as an object lesson. Look with me in verse 6. Now the Lord God, Yahweh, appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of this plant. Now as we step back from this, we see something about the life of Jonah. When Jonah is being rescued, when Jonah is being saved, he's very happy. Chapter 2, Jonah is sinking into the deep, into the belly of the deep, into his watery grave. God sends this fish to rescue him. And he is there in the belly of the fish. I believe it's chapter 2, verse 9. He's saying how salvation belongs to the Lord. God has saved me. He's singing God's praises. Why? Because he was saved. Now, again, in verse 4, he is exceedingly glad. Why? Because, quote, he has been saved. God did this to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah is exceedingly happy when things go well for him. So let's step back from this and look at this. He's happy about personal blessings, and he's upset about the blessing of enemies. See that? For Jonah, like many of us, if we're going to be honest this morning, the importance of something is based on how he is impacted, on what he gets out of something. We will often think things like this subconsciously. It is valuable if I am personally benefited. This thing, this person, this opportunity is valuable if I am personally benefited. It is not valuable if I am not benefited. And this is essentially the way that we measure value. We measure value of people. We measure the value of things. We measure the value of opportunities based on this. And even when we do something that is selfless or generous, or we're giving, whether it's going feeding the poor or giving money away, often we will still attach value based on what we get out of it, aka I love the way I feel when I go and help other people. I love the feeling I get when I get to give back, even when it's sort of a guilt-laden thing. Well, I've been given so much, so I feel like I need to give back. It all points back to what we are benefiting from personally. And this isn't really the topic of this morning's message. This is just sort of a side note. This is what it means to be human. That like our best motivations are sort of tainted by this whole human nature thing. But the object lesson isn't over. Look with me in verses 7 and 8. When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. So clearly his vision of life has become skewed. Clearly, Jonah is not seeing things accurately. He's having a hard time deciphering what is valuable and not valuable, and what is worth living for and what is worth dying for. And so God begins a sort of interaction with him. Essentially, God is saying, let's get this straight now, Jonah. If you feel so strongly about the destruction of a plant that you didn't even create, that like came up in a night, I don't even know what kind of plant that is, but it just shot up in the middle of the night. If you feel so strongly about a plant that you didn't create, shouldn't I feel even all the more strongly about the destruction of a great city that I did create? an entire city that is created in my image. These are 120,000 plus people that carry my image, that I have created, that I knit every single soul in their mother's womb. That like I know them and I know them well and I love them. Not to mention an entire city with much cattle and infrastructure and even buildings that express my creativity. Shouldn't I care? Like, shouldn't you care? Shouldn't I care? And so what God is doing is taking and contrasting between insignificant things, things that we freak out about, and things that are actually important, things that are actually significant. But you see, I think the point actually goes even a step further. I believe it's as if God is saying, if you have the capacity to see and to focus on and to feel such feelings so strongly about your little world, shouldn't you see and care about this great city? If you care so greatly about this little thing over here, shouldn't you care all the more about this great city that is before you? You are devastated on a small scale, over small scale loss, things that in light of eternity are actually really, really small. Yet you are missing an entire city that is right in front of you, one that is literally lost and perishing, spiritually, in spiritual darkness and decay. And so here's the question. What is the point of this object lesson? What is God communicating to Jonah and therefore us? Well, I believe it's this. It's teaching us about how narrow our view of life can become. Let's just pause and let that sink in for just a moment. Just how narrow our view of life becomes. How we can become so myopic in our vision of life. How we can become spiritual navel gazers that are really, really intently focused on what is right in front of us. Again, what is valuable to us, what benefits us. And yet we become so spiritually blind and forgetful and indifferent towards really, really large and significant things that are occurring around us on a daily basis, while paying little to no attention to the city that is perishing. And it's evidenced in how we passionately invest ourselves in things while we often ignore thousands. Our lives could really be summed up like that. Passionately invest, I mean, that could be honestly written on our tombstone. Passionately invested in small, insignificant things while blind to thousands and thousands. Now that's just a reality for all of us. But God is gracious and he's drawing Jonah out of that. He's not gonna allow Jonah to really stay there, and he's not gonna allow us to stay there. And the Bible is constantly pushing us to not stay in that place, to move us out of that state and to broaden our perspective to see things the way that God sees things. And so what I want to do is I want to share three biblical examples of how God does this in their life. So there's much more in the Bible, but these are three examples found in Scripture, the first of which is in Genesis 15. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the life of Abram and the life of faith in the Advent season. But a little bit of history. In Genesis 15, Abraham and his wife Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, are a couple that are living in light of a promise of a son, an offspring that's to come, a very significant offspring. But Abram at this point in his life is very old. His wife Sarah has yet to be able to conceive. And so God comes to him in Genesis 15 and says this: "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield," or "fret not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." But Abram responds, and he essentially says, "Yeah, but you haven't given me what you've promised me. How can you say you're my shield and that my reward will be very great, and yet what you have promised to give me, you have not come through on?" And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to sort of short circuit this, and I'm going to make one of the servants in my home one of my heirs so that I can pass on my name and my inheritance and sort of see this thing through. You're obviously not going to fulfill your promise, so I need to get things done. And so God, I love this, in Genesis 15:5, God brings him outside. He says, "Come on outside." And he says this: "Look towards the heaven. And do me a favor, just number the stars, if you're able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." I love this picture. He's essentially saying, you are stressing out about this one. You are stressing out about this one child, this one offspring. But look, this is what I have planned for you. This is what I'm doing in the grand scheme of things. This is what I'm doing throughout eternity. You are focused here, but look at what I'm doing. Look. The second example is found in the book of Haggai. This is found in the prophets, really close to the time of Jonah. In a time where God had brought the children of Israel back into Jerusalem, they had been in a long series of exile. And when they come back to Jerusalem, their city's been destroyed. Their walls are in ruins, their homes, their livelihood, just the whole economic structure of Jerusalem, it's crushed. It's obliterated. It's just rubble. And worst of all, the temple, where God chose to dwell with man and to where people could come and gather and worship and make sacrifices, really just the spiritual state of Israel was at stake because the temple was in ruins and it had yet to be rebuilt. And so as the people are coming back to Jerusalem, they essentially say with their actions, we're going to get around to the temple, but we're going to rebuild our stuff first. We're going to focus on our homes. And so the Lord comes to the people through the prophet Haggai, and he says, you haven't procrastinated when it comes to building your own homes. In fact, you wasted no time. You live in these nice paneled homes, and you're rebuilding your lives, and you're not you're eating, and you're drinking, and you're clothed, and you're focused on your jobs, and yet my house is in ruins. And so he says in Haggai 1:8, says this, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So here's what he's doing. He's saying, you're so focused on the details of your life, you're missing the big picture, the reason that you exist. And that is namely the glory of God. You're focused on these details of life, but look, here's what I want you to see, my glory throughout the nations. Last example is found in the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus is speaking to his disciples, the famous Sermon on the Mount, it says in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. You're freaking out about your life. You're freaking out about the details. You're freaking out about what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So your lives are just these lives of stress about what is next, about where we're going to live and what we're going to do and what we're going to eat and what we're going to be drinking and what kind of clothes I'm going to be wearing and all that sort of thing. And then Jesus goes on and says this, for the Gentiles seek after things like this. Yeah, that's normal for those who are not my children. Like, in fact, that's sort of like pagan ritual. The Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Jesus is saying, God knows that these are needs. I'm not saying that you don't need clothes or food. God knows them, but you're seeking after these things, and this is a pagan ritual. It goes on to say this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You're focused on your own life. You're focused on your food. You're focused on your clothing. But here's what I want you to see. I want you to see the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I want to take your vision and expand it to a kingdom proportion. And on and on and on. This is what the Bible is doing to the child of God. He's taking us out of this really narrow focus to see things the way that God sees things. And this is what God is doing in the life of Jonah, drawing him away from his own narrow self-focus and his narrow focus of life and things, in order to give him a glimpse of the world around him from a loftier vantage point, from a heavenly vantage point. And Jonah shows us that God desires to give us a God-sized vision. God desires to give us a God-sized vision, to see things, to see the world around us in light of the reality of God. Amen? All right, a God-sized vision. God desires to give us a God-sized vision. The second thing is, God desires to give us a God-sized heart. A God-sized heart. Look with me in verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said, you pity the plant. I don't know why every time I hear these words, I think of Mr. T's voice. Anyways, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and then perished in a night? And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Question mark. Done. I love that. And much cattle. So God is giving Jonah and us, the reader, insight into his heart for his creation, to begin to see what God feels for those who he has created in his image, and this creation that he's created, like cattle and a city, and even the creativity that is expressed in its infrastructure. He's essentially saying, you have the capacity to care this much for the plant, but I have the capacity to care for an entire city. And as we step back from this story, and we begin to see the grand narrative of Scripture, we begin to see that actually God has the capacity to care for the entire human race throughout all of time, and for the renewal of the entire cosmos. That's the capacity of the God that we worship. And what this does is it really highlights the truth that we are naturally limited in our capacity for compassion. What I want to do is I just want to address that right now. We are so limited in our capacity to care. Have you ever heard the phrase, the death of one is a tragedy and the death of a million is a statistic? I think it was Stalin who actually quoted that. But anyways, regardless of who it comes from, it's sadly true. The death of one is a tragedy. The death of a million just becomes a statistic. And this is actually a highly researched concept called the collapse of compassion. You should look it up sometime. It's really, really interesting and sad, actually. And there's this weird thing that happens. When the number of victims of a tragedy goes up, our sympathy levels begin to go down. Some sort of defense mechanism kicks in when we realize that something that we are beholding exceeds our capacity for compassion. So honest thought, honest assessment this week is we are enjoying our families and full from Thanksgiving, and we tune into the news and we hear about 303 men, women, and children that lost their lives in northern Egypt. What did we think and feel? Probably we are confused. We're looking at our surroundings. We're looking at like family and food, and then we see this and we don't know how to balance these thoughts. And so we try. And so we try to imagine the faces of 303 people that are not coming back. And families that where kids won't come home, and kids where parents won't come home. And so we begin to imagine the faces of these individuals, and we give it about 30 seconds before we begin to shut down. Because we're so overwhelmed. We're so overwhelmed by this idea of feeling compassion for that many lives lost. What do we see God doing here? We see God doing the complete opposite. Here's the good news of what we see God revealing himself to be in the book of Jonah. He doesn't shut down. God, in the face of 120,000 people, God's compassion does not deplete or decrease. He's not shutting down. His defense mechanisms like we have, they're not kicking in. They don't exist. He allows himself to feel compassion on a grand scale. But here's the beauty. As God feels compassion on a grand scale, on a global scale, he never loses the care and the compassion on the individual level as well. He's able to see the big picture and yet at the same time feel for the individual, quote, persons who are not able to distinguish the right hand from the left. So he's seeing the big picture, but he's also seeing the lives of the individuals, and he's welling up with compassion. And so as we step back from this, it's almost incomprehensible to try to imagine this sort of capacity for care. Try to, just for a moment, try to imagine this sort of capacity of care for 120,000 people. We have the ability to know about 125 people on a first name basis. Beyond that point, people begin to be a blur. We lose track of people, we lose track of their stories, we lose track of their lives and their families and all that sort of thing. But try to think just for a moment about this capacity for care. And if you begin to realize that it's incomprehensible, what we need to see is that's the point. God's heart, God's care, God's compassion is actually incomprehensible. It's so vast that we can't wrap our mind around it. Listen to the way that the Apostle Paul prays for the church that's in Ephesus. He prays this: that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is what the Apostle Paul is praying. He's saying, I'm praying that you would have strength to comprehend the incomprehensible. And what is the incomprehensible? The love of God revealed in Christ. The love of God that's revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, is so beyond our capacity to fathom that nothing less than the sheer strength and power of the Holy Spirit will cause us to comprehend it. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, it is just lost on us. It means nothing to us. It's just myths. It's just this big, abstract concept that we give up on in 30 seconds. And yet the Holy Spirit sort of welcomes us into this fullness of God experience to begin to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God. And so because of this, God not only gives Jonah this object lesson of this plant and the city in order for him to understand God's God-sized vision, but he gives him a word to help him understand his God-sized heart, a word that we may be tempted to overlook or maybe even disregard as we're reading through the story, and the word is pity. In our English language, it's four letters, and this is sort of, it's kind of an empty word. It doesn't do this word that's being expressed in the Hebrew justice. But it's interesting, this word that in the Hebrew, it's much more than the pity that we comprehend. Like, well, I kind of feel bad for this person over here. I pity this individual. It's so much more comprehensive than that. It's more than cognitive. It's more than cerebral. It's actually a visceral word. It expresses deep inward feelings. And it can be translated in two different ways. The first way is this: to have tears in one's eyes. To pity is to see through tears. So God is saying, I see through tears. When God looks at the city of Nineveh, when God looks at the city of Stockton, when God looks at the communities that we represent, he sees it through tears. Isn't this glorious? He sees it through tears. To God, the city isn't just a statistic. To God, the city isn't just a problem to avoid. To God, the city is a people that moves him to tears. And this is really highlighted for us in the Gospels. During Jesus' incarnational ministry, Dr. Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, tells us in Luke chapter 19 this, speaking of Jesus, and when he drew near and saw the city, what does it say? He wept over it. God draws near through Christ. Christ draws near. He sees the city and he weeps. And through the Gospels, we begin to see that Jesus embodies what God is communicating to Jonah. I see through tears. And there's something about seeing through tears that changes our perspective, that affects the way our heart really towards our city. We begin really to experience what God does. There's a story from the 1800s. Of two Salvation Army officers that set out to begin a new work. They intended to create a new branch of the Salvation Army in a new city that where it wasn't represented. You guys know the work of Salvation Army. And so almost immediately they're faced with opposition, they're faced with discouragement, they're trying to get this work off the ground and nothing is working. Totally unsuccessful. And so they write back to headquarters, to the Salvation Army headquarters, and they send a telegram to William Booth, its founder. And the note essentially says, like, let's shut this thing down. We've given it a valiant try. We gave it everything we've got, but it's not working. And so William Booth sends a telegram back. And his telegram only had two words, and the two words were this: try tears. Why don't you try tears? And history tells us they actually followed his advice and witnessed a dramatic turnaround. There's something that occurs in our hearts as we begin to see the people around us through tears. This is something that God invites us into. When I see the city, I see it through tears. I see it through brokenness. I see it through compassion. The other way this word can be translated is to suffer under the weight or gravity of something. He's bearing the weight of the city. He's allowing himself to experience pain. You guys probably can associate with this. When there's someone in your life that suffers greatly, when they experience traumatic pain, there's this weird thing that happens through empathy and sympathy. We begin to internalize their pain. We begin to feel it in the pit of our stomach. We begin to be depressed ourselves. We lose our appetite ourselves. There's this weird exchange where their pain is internalized into us. We begin to experience the weight and the gravity of their pain. And what God is saying is, I pity the city. I experience the weight of its pain so that it doesn't have to. And this is a really beautiful picture that is painted for us in just this one word, that this is a God who weeps and allows himself to suffer, and suffering to come upon himself for the sake of many. Where else do we see God doing something like this? In the gospel. A God who weeps and allows suffering to come upon himself for the sake of many. We see this really in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In his life and in his death, where through tears and anguish, Jesus would take upon himself our suffering, and he would take upon himself our sin and our pain and our torment and our anguish and even our evil, and extend to us in this glorious exchange on the cross his life and his righteousness. He would be our substitute, carrying for us what we deserve so that we could be given his life and yoke that is light and easy and freeing and glorious and eternal. Jesus took upon himself what we deserve and places upon us through faith what he deserves. This is the glorious exchange of the gospel, and this is what we see a hint of in the story of Jonah. And the good news doesn't end there. Not only through Jesus Christ, when we come to Jesus in repentance and faith, are we cleansed and forgiven, but we're made new. And the process of sanctification is the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and begins to renew us and transform us. Our lives begin to mirror and look more like the life of Jesus Christ. Through faith, by the grace of God, God comes into our lives and gives us a new heart. Look at how the prophet Ezekiel describes this in Ezekiel chapter 36. This is God speaking to his people. It says this: "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." One translation says that stubborn heart, and give you a tender and responsive heart. I'm going to take the heart that collapses in compassion and replace it with a new heart, and replace it with my spirit, so that you can begin to see what I see and begin to feel what I feel. You see, for the Christian, we are being shaped into the likeness of Christ. And that not only means so that we begin to think what Jesus thinks, and that not only means that we begin to act and live like Jesus acts, but it means that we begin to feel like Jesus feels. As Jesus was moved with compassion and wept, it means because of a new heart and that new spirit put within us, we begin to weep over the things that Jesus weeps over. We begin to be broken for the things that he is broken over. These things in our lives that we are convinced were matters of life and death that are not begin to pale in comparison to what actually is, what actually are matters of life and death. See, along with our perspective or our vision, the Bible is also challenging us to broaden our hearts as well. I want to share an example of this found in the New Testament. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes. He says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also." That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying you're being stingy with your care. You're being conservative with your care and compassion, where you are to be liberal, where you're to be generous. You're under the guise of protecting your own heart, you're actually being stingy. You're closing us out. You're boxing out real people with real lives and real souls and real stories. You're withholding love, and it's not fair. As a fair exchange, what you're doing right now is not fair to the people around you. And so what's the remedy? He says, open your hearts. Broaden your hearts. Feel for more people than your exclusive little clique. And maybe you know yourself really well right now, and as you're hearing these things, you're actually intimidated by the idea of God causing you to see what he sees and feels and feel what he feels. Maybe that thought is like just overwhelming to you, maybe scary to imagine what it would actually feel like. Think about that. What would it feel like to actually feel what God feels and actually see what God sees? And maybe we're freaked out by that. We're intimidated by that. Maybe you're at this moment, you're realizing that your own life is intimidating as it is. Like if you step back and look at just your own concerns and the things that are on just your plate right now, it brings you to tears. Maybe you're right now are just overwhelmed seeing your own life through tears, let alone to begin to see the concerns and the cares and the hurts of the city around us. Maybe that's just an overwhelming thought. And yet this is what God is inviting Jonah into. And I believe the application for us, I believe the questions that we kind of, it falls in line with the questions that we need to start to ask our own selves is, I believe that this is what God is calling us into as well. He's calling us into to feel and to see and to experience what he sees and feels and experiences at the sight of the people around us. But here's the good news. Where God calls, God graciously provides. I want to share a story. I still remember mentally preparing myself for our second child. And I just couldn't wrap, you guys know, sometimes I get a little in my head on these sort of things, but I couldn't fathom loving another child. I couldn't imagine how, like, we've got this other child, and now to love another child. And so the way I viewed love for children is sort of like other commodities in our life, like time and money. I'm just going to have to begin to spread out my love. And so Trent's going to get half, and Hope's going to get half my love. And then if we have three, Trent's going to get a third, and Hope's going to get a third, and this next child's going to get a third. And so I thought love was something that begins to spread thin, like our time and like our money and other commodities in our life, until I met my daughter. And as imperfect as my love was and continues to be, I'm not the model on that. I can honestly say that God grew my capacity to love. I couldn't prepare for it. I couldn't muster it up. I couldn't schedule my love to fit perfectly. And as I just stepped into this new, strange, scary situation of having multiple kids, God expanded my capacity for love, and he just continued to do that. And I believe that that's what God does in our lives. Here's the encouragement. This is what God does as we're sort of intimidated by this thought of loving more people than our own little narrow focus has room for. As we, by faith, step into situations that challenge our capacity for love, I believe that that's where God expands it. The temptation would be to wait and to sort of just wait for God to expand our love. And then once he's expanded our love, then we're ready to step out. I don't think that that's how the kingdom of God works. I believe it's as we're almost sometimes forced into these situations as we step out in faith, believing that where God calls, he's going to provide. It's there in that step of faith, as we're challenged beyond our capacity, as we're at the end of our rope, that we begin to see that God expands it miraculously. Let me conclude with this. I like to call the band up too. Let me conclude with this. Unlike Jonah, who distanced himself from the great city in order to watch it be destroyed. That's what he's done. He's walked away from Nineveh. He's sitting on this hillside. He's just sort of just waiting to see what's going to happen. Unlike Jonah, who is our sort of anti-hero, Jesus took on flesh and blood to dwell among us and to deliver us. There's a great contrast here between Jonah and Jesus, because Jonah went to tabernacle on the hillside. Jesus, according to John chapter 1, came to tabernacle among us. And as Jesus moved towards us, often we see in the Gospels that he was found with the people. Now, throughout the Gospels, we see him taking distinct time to be with the Father. But by and large, almost all the stories in the Gospels that shape our understanding of Jesus, the person and the work of Jesus, all those stories are occurring with people, in and among the people. And it was there, in and among the people, that we began to see his vision and heart clearly. An example of this is found in Matthew chapter 9. In verses 35 and 36, it tells us this: "And when Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." As Jesus is moving in and among the people, as he's with them, what did he do when he healed them? He touched them. He's putting himself at risk. He's putting his disciples at risk. He's there in and among the people, among the disease, among the affliction. And he's seeing the sights and he's smelling the smells and he's experiencing what it means to be a part of a community. It is there that it says that he sees and he's moved with compassion. And the word here in the Greek is also has a visceral meaning. It means to be moved within your bowels. It's that sense where you lose your appetite, where you don't even want to eat anymore. You can't think of anything but the pain, and you internalize it. This is what Jesus is experiencing. He's seeing these people that are harassed and afflicted, and he's internalizing that pain, and he's being moved in his bowels, and he's feeling compassion. Jonah distances himself, and it only fosters his coldness and his anger. And it seems as Jesus moves close that proximity stirs his warmth and stirs his compassion. Distance fosters coldness. Proximity fosters warmth and compassion. And this has always been a passage. These passages between Jonah and Matthew that have always stood out to me. I've revisited them often. And I remember reading through, I just want to share a brief story. I remember reading through this passage about 2.5 years ago, and being deeply convicted that I will never see what Jesus saw and never feel what Jesus felt apart from proximity to the people. I will never feel this cooped up in my office. I will never feel this cooped up in my little fortress. I will feel this and I will see this as I'm among the people that God has called me to. And so for me, this is how I felt led in my own life to respond. For me, I took 30 to 45 minutes each week to visit every single neighborhood in Stockton, to get out of my vehicle, to walk, to sit, to pray, to ask questions, to have conversations, and to begin to really see the things that we otherwise miss when we're driving 35 or 45 or 55 or 65 or, God help us, 75 miles an hour past. Just the things that become a blur. And it took me a long time, and there were weeks where I missed, and there were weeks where I felt distant, and there were weeks where I was like, what am I doing here? But over the course of a year, I was able to see every single neighborhood in the city of Stockton, every single neighborhood. And I saw people I would have never otherwise saw. I saw homes and communities I would have never otherwise saw. I saw churches doing amazing work that I would have never heard of. And God began to open my eyes just 30 to 45 minutes each week to slow down and to open my eyes. A small practical step of faith ended up changing the way I see the city, I really believe, forever. And so here's the question for us. How are we going to respond? How are we going to respond to the book of Jonah? How are we going to respond to what God is showing us in his word? As we walk through this story of Jonah, the question for us, I want to give time in our second set of worship to ask, how has God been challenging you? Jonah begins with the voice of God saying, "Arise and go." How is God stirring your heart to go? What is God calling you to? How has God gifted you and now is mobilizing you to go be a faithful witness where God has placed you? Soon we saw Jonah ran. God says, go this direction. Jonah goes in the complete opposite direction. So the question we need to ponder is, what areas of your life are you running from God? What are those areas in our lives and in our worship and in our time and in our spending of our resources and all these different facets of our lives? What are those areas where God says, go to Nineveh, and we ran to Tarshish? And how is God pursuing us in those places? We also see that God sent a storm that crashed violently against Jonah's boat. We see that God sent a fish to swallow Jonah. These things that you wouldn't assume God would do, God does. And so the question is, how is God getting your attention in this season? Maybe even, what are the painful ways, these painful reminders that God has allowed in your life to call you back home? How is God getting your attention in this season? And finally, God challenged Jonah to see beyond this plant and to see the city. And so how has your vision for life and your care for others, how has it become limited? How has it become small? Have we gotten into that myopic, navel-gazing, narrow focus, tunnel vision existence that is so easy to fall into? And what are the steps that we can take by faith to see beyond our plants and our own little worlds in order to see the great city that God has placed before us? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Church Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.